Good morning. Missed you all last week. It's good to be back. If you would please take out your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 19. We continue in our study through the Gospel of Luke, and we come this morning to what's sometimes called the parable of the 10 minas. You may also have heard it referred to as the parable of the pounds, because the King James translates the word mina as pound. What you call it, though, is ultimately not that important compared to what it says. And so let's start our time by just reading through the entire passage, Luke chapter 19, verses 11 through 27. This is the word that God has for you this morning. As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable, because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him, saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in a little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, and you are to be over 5 cities. Then another came, saying, Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit, and reap what you did not sow. He said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit, and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank? And at my coming, I might have collected it with interest. And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has the 10 minas. They said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for those enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. This is the word of the Lord. Now, before we get to the parable itself, let me clear up what might be a potential point of confusion. This parable is very similar to, but ultimately different from, another parable that Jesus tells that's sometimes called the parable of the talents from Matthew chapter 25. There's some strong similarities between the two. For example, both involve sums of money being left by someone who goes away for a period of time. Both involve servants being called to account for how they stewarded that money. Both present two good examples of stewardship and one bad example. But there's also significant differences because, well, these are two different parables. Luke records Jesus telling this parable before entering Jerusalem. Matthew records Jesus telling that parable after entering Jerusalem. In Luke's parable, there's a nobleman who receives a kingdom. In Matthew's parable, it's just the master of an estate, and there's nothing mentioned at all about any kingdoms. In Luke's parable, 10 servants are each given a mina. In Matthew's parable, 3 servants are given various quantities, 5, 2, and 1. In Luke's parable, the servants each receive a mina. And if you look in the footnotes there, you'll see that a mina was about 3 months' wages for a laborer. In Matthew's parable, they each receive a number of talents. And a talent was about 20 years' wages. So much, much more. And there's other differences as well. If you would look at these two parables side by side, kind of like a spot the difference in the old coloring books. They're similar in setup. They're similar in structure. They make similar points, and you would expect some overlap given that the same Jesus is telling both parables, but they're not the same. The parable of the talents is probably the better known of the two, but we want to focus on what Luke and ultimately Jesus is telling us through this particular parable, and so that's where we're now going to turn our attention. So Luke introduces the parable for us in verse 11. It tells us that Jesus was near to Jerusalem. And that reminds us that pretty much everything in this gospel since the end of chapter 9 has been on the road to Jerusalem. If you look ahead to the next passage, the very next passage after ours, starting in verse 28, you'll see that that's Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. So this is it, right? This is kind of the last leg of the trip. This is crossing the George Washington Bridge. We're about to enter into Manhattan. We're almost there. But it's also not just a minor geographical detail. It's also an important piece of context for this particular parable because look at what Luke tells us. They're drawing near to Jerusalem. It triggers some false assumptions. It triggers some misunderstandings in the people's minds about Jesus and his mission. That's why Jesus tells this parable, to correct those misunderstandings. He proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. We covered this a few chapters ago when we talked about Jesus' second coming in chapter 17, about the already and not yet aspects of the kingdom of God, right? The kingdom of God has already arrived because the king of the kingdom has arrived in the person and work of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so Jesus says things like, the kingdom of God has come upon you in chapter 11, or behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you in chapter 17. But at the same time, the kingdom of God had not yet arrived in its fullness, nor was it about to. But the people didn't get that. The people were expecting that Jesus, here's this messianic figure, he's been doing all kinds of crazy miracles left and right, he's been talking about salvation. Remember what he just talked to Zacchaeus about? That this Jesus was going to enter Jerusalem and that the kingdom of God would immediately appear in its full manifestation. But oh, how wrong they were. Jesus wasn't going into Jerusalem to establish an earthly rule. He's actually said many times in this gospel why he's going to Jerusalem. He's going to Jerusalem to be mocked and spat upon and flogged and killed. He wasn't going to Jerusalem to bring about the fulfillment of the kingdom. No, he was going to Jerusalem to die. Sure, he'd receive a grand welcome on Palm Sunday, but it was just a few days later that the crowds would be shouting, "Crucify, crucify." He would be despised and rejected by men. His own people would not receive him. He's been saying that for months. But they just didn't get it, and so he tells them this parable because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. And so the parable begins, verse 12, with a nobleman. A nobleman who goes into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Jesus is obviously referring to himself there. In particular, he's pointing out the fact that he's not establishing his kingdom in its fullness right now, as many of the people thought, but that there would be a delay. There would be a waiting period. First, he would go into a far country. After his resurrection, he would ascend to the right hand of the Father, and there would be a delay before he comes back to bring about the consummation of the kingdom. Even at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But soon enough, the kingdom of the world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Or to put in the words of this parable, he's going to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. But first, both Jesus and the nobleman of this parable, they would go away for a season. Now, as the nobleman in the parable prepares to leave, he prepares to go away, well, two important things happen. First, the nobleman calls 10 of his servants to himself. He gives them 10 minas, presumably one for each of them. Again, a mina is the equivalent of 3 months' wages. I'll let you do the math. He commands them, take that money, engage in business until I come. Now, at this point, we need to remember that these are his servants, doulos. Maybe a more helpful translation would be slave. And so this is not like when your neighbor goes on vacation and he says, well, could you do me a favor and watch over my packages? Can you keep an eye for any packages that come? You're happy to do him that favor, but checking to see if he got any packages, like, that's not exactly the top priority of your life. This is different. This is a command from a master to a slave. Engage in business until I come. So just by nature of that relationship, right, this necessarily becomes a top priority in your life. You must obey the nobleman soon to be king. So that's one important thing that happens upon the nobleman's departure. The other is that as he departs, the citizens of the area, look at verse 14, they send a delegation after him, saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. Now, for the original audience hearing this parable, that line would have immediately brought to mind a certain historical event. If you're familiar with the Gospels, then you know who Herod the Great is. He's the bad guy in every Christmas play. He's the wicked ruler who kills all the babies born in the region of Bethlehem around the time of Jesus' birth. Well, this Herod the Great, he was king of Judea, but not in the traditional sense of an absolute monarchy where he has all the power. His power as king is ultimately under Rome's power because Rome's in charge. He's just a client king. He's ultimately under the authority of Caesar. After Herod the Great dies, his son Herod Archelaus inherits the right to rule over Judea. But again, he's not ultimately in charge. Rome is ultimately in charge. And so Archelaus has to travel to Rome to get Caesar Augustus's permission to rule that area in his father's stead. Well, when Archelaus makes that trip to Rome, a delegation of Jews who hated him and didn't want him as their king, they follow him in order to try to convince Caesar to not make him king over them. His citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. But they were ultimately ineffective. Caesar makes Archelaus into the ethnarch over that region of Judah, which includes the city of Jericho, where Archelaus built himself a palace. And where are Jesus and his hearers at this point? They're in Jericho. All of them could probably look up and see the palace that Archelaus had built, where Archelaus used to live, even from where they're standing. So it's kind of like if, like say years from now, I told you all a fictional story about how a basketball team once captured the hearts of an entire city, giving them great joy and hope, and then in the most unimaginable of ways, they lose a 14-point lead with less than 3 minutes left in the game. Well, you all would be nodding and say, yeah, I remember that. Well, in the same way, even as Jesus talks about this nobleman and this delegation that follows him, many in his audience would have been nodding their heads saying, yeah, I remember that, Archelaus. But while that historical background helps to explain how their hearers would have understood that line, it doesn't really explain why it's in the parable. I mean, think about it. That line has really nothing to do with the rest of the story about the three servants. I mean, just take verse 14 out. Verse 13 flows right into verse 15. Yeah, Jesus does come back to those same citizens at the very end in verse 27 when the king comes down in judgment on them, which, by the way, is exactly what Archelaus did to the Jews when he returned from getting Caesar's permission to rule. But again, that verse also seems completely unrelated to the rest of the parable and thus unnecessary. Like, it's almost like there's two completely different storylines going on here. You've got the servants with the minas, and then you've got the rebellious citizens, and you've got these two separate narratives running totally parallel to each other, and you say, well, what's going on there? Is this just bad storytelling? Or might the greatest storyteller ever to walk the face of the earth be up to something here? We'll come back to that later. So verse 15, there's some undefined period of time. The nobleman comes back. He's been given this promised kingdom, and so he is now a king. He's moving on up. He's come back to rule. He's come back to reign over his subjects. The first thing he does is he asks his servants for an accounting. Okay, did you all do what I commanded you to do? Did you all engage in business until I come? And Paul says elsewhere that it is required of servants that they be found faithful. Well, what is this newly crowned king going to find when he comes back? First guy comes to him. Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. Doesn't say what he did. Maybe he bought and sold some fields strategically. Maybe he started a booming business. Maybe he grew some wheat and had an abundant harvest. We don't know. But there's a 1,000% profit. That's a great return under any circumstance. And for that, he receives the commendation of the king. Well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in a little, I shall give you authority over 10 cities. And next, the second guy comes to him. Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. That's a 500% profit. Again, that's whatever he did with that original mina. That's a great return. Again, the king is pleased, and you are to be over 5 cities. Now, at this point, we might be tempted to just move on right ahead to the third servant, and we'll get to him, I promise. But before we do that, let's remember two things that we ought not to miss from these first two servants. First, don't miss the great delight of the king. How he praises his servants. He lavishes them with encouragement. Well done, good servant. Friends, is that not a beautiful picture of how our God delights in the faithfulness of his people? We are unworthy servants. We have only done what is our duty. Yes, that is true. But don't forget Psalm 149:4, that the Lord takes pleasure in his people. That we each, 1 Corinthians 4, will receive our commendation from God. Friends, that is a glorious thought for the child of God. That even as God is the one who works in us that which is pleasing in his sight, that even as it is God who works in you both to will and to work, well, he delights in our faithful work for his name. Well done, good servant. Don't miss the great delight of the king, but also don't miss the great generosity of the king. I mean, this is crazy. And these guys manage one mina, and again, that's 3 months' wages. That's not, you know, exactly chump change, but it's also not managing like a $1 billion trust fund. But because they do a good job with managing that relatively small amount of money, they get what? Like some Chipotle gift cards and a 5% commission? This is authority over 10 cities. 10 cities? The authority over 5 cities. I mean, you talk about disproportionate, excessive, overabundant. This is a little ridiculous. It doesn't make sense. Until we realize who it is that's being pictured in this parable. A lavish, super abounding, ridiculously generous and gracious God. One who does far more abundantly than all we could ask or think. So, servant from the parable, you thought you were going to get a few minas for your job, but you got 10 cities. And in the same way, dear Christian, you thought you were just getting your sins forgiven, but you get the perfect righteousness of Jesus. You thought you were just avoiding eternal hell, but you get the full glories of heaven. You thought you were just going to be a slave, but you get the full privileges of being a son. No eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. Now let's think about this third guy. You'll notice we started with 10 servants. We're only told about 3, and that's because the first 2 are enough to illustrate what obedient and faithful stewardship looks like, and this third guy is enough to illustrate what disobedience and unfaithfulness looks like. This third servant is where the weight of the parable lies, as evidenced by the fact that he not only goes last, but also his interaction with the king is longer than the first 2 guys combined. Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief. This guy did nothing with what the king gave him, except he wrapped it up in a shawl and he kept it hidden. Maybe he assumed that, well, this king's never going to come back and actually call me to account. Well, when the king does come back and does call him to account, well, he comes up with an excuse. I was afraid of you because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit. You reap what you did not sow. He accuses the king of being harsh, unjust, exploiting, taking advantage of others, being an unrelenting taskmaster. You are a severe man. Wait a minute. Here's the thing. We, as the hearer of this parable, we already know that that's not true. We know that he is a lavish and gracious and excessively generous king. We've seen that play out twice already. But masters who are harsh and unjust, the kings who exploit and take advantage, who are stingy and greedy, they don't give out cities. 5 cities, 10 cities. Now they pay the bare minimum to those who labor for them. And so we know that this is not true. We know that this is slanderous. We know that this is ultimately just a lame excuse. And the king, he knows it too. See, verse 23, it's not an admission that all of those things that the third servant just accused him of are in fact true. Rather, he's saying, suppose that all of those things are true. Like, you knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow? Well, if I really was like that, if you really knew that, if you really feared me like that, then what you would have done is you would have put my money with the bank so as to produce some interest for me. But you didn't even do that. Thus, I will condemn you with your own words, like you don't believe what you just said. You've proven by your own actions that all of that is just a made-up excuse. See, what this third servant did really has nothing to do with the king's character. It has everything to do with the fact that this servant is, look at verse 22, wicked. That's a strong word. It's a word that's more often translated evil. It's a word used to describe the evil one. It's a word used to describe demons. It's a word used to describe an evil and adulterous generation that ascribes the work of Jesus to Beelzebul. And so this isn't just about laziness or carelessness or irresponsibility, like when your kids are lounging around on the couch instead of doing what they're supposed to do. No, this is about wickedness. This is about evil because this is outright rebellion against the commands of the king. This servant was given a clear command, and yet he ignored it. He disobeyed it. He rebelled. And when confronted, well, he used that as an opportunity to slander and speak evil of the king. And so here we have someone who appears to be a servant. He would say he's there to serve the king, but in reality, he's an enemy of the king. He's one who hates the king. He is one who says, perhaps not outwardly like others, but in his heart, I do not want this man to reign over me. So now we've come full circle. I think we see now what Jesus is up to here in this parable. But like, these aren't two completely separate storylines. You got the servants with the minas, and then you've got these rebellious citizens. There's at least one major point of intersection in the middle of this Venn diagram, and it's this third servant. This third servant who looks the part of a servant. He gets a mina just like everybody else. But he clearly demonstrates through his actions that he is indeed no servant. That really he's no different than the citizens in verse 14 who openly hate the king. We do not want this man to reign over us. Like they made that clear outwardly by their voices. He makes that clear in a more subtle way by his disobedience. Engage in business until I come. Who is he to tell me what to do? I do not want this man to reign over me. And so he calls the king Lord, like the rest of them do. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? The third servant shows through his actions that he hates the king just the same as they do, which means that he is included in verse 27, in the enemies of mine, those who did not want him to reign over them, those were slaughtered in judgment before him. So big picture, what's the point of this parable? Well, this parable shows that Jesus, just like the nobleman in this parable, would delay before establishing his kingdom in its fullness. That his people, just like the servants in this parable, his people are called to be faithful stewards in the meantime. As Peter puts it in his second letter, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God? When the nobleman does come back as a king, well, he would assess each one individually. Those who are true servants will demonstrate that through their faithful obedience to what the king has called them to in his absence, and they will receive a great reward. And those who are not true servants will demonstrate that through through their unfaithful disobedience to what the king called them to in his absence, and they will receive just judgment. So that's our parable. Let me leave you with some takeaways. First takeaway, number one, all believers are not the same. All believers are not the same. And for this, let's just consider the first two servants of our parable. The first two servants of our parable picture faithful believers. But one of them, his mina produces 10 minas. The other guy's mina produces 5 minas. But notice that the guy who produced 5 minas is not rebuked. Hey, why didn't you produce 10 minas like that guy? Why did you only produce half of what he produced? And there's nothing in the parable to indicate that the 5 mina guy is upset because he doesn't receive as many cities as the 10 mina guy. Like, he gets Paris and Tokyo and New York, and I get Detroit or whatever it is. Now, they both receive disproportionately wonderful gifts. But at the same time, there is no denying it. They're different. Takeaway number one, all believers are not the same. Now, to use Paul's analogy, some believers are eyes, some believers are ears, some believers are feet. We each have different ministries, different relationships, different opportunities, different gifts. But we would all do well to remind ourselves of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, that there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. Varieties of service, but the same Lord. Varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Knowing that, like understanding that all believers are not the same, I think that helps us to guard against rivalries and envy and jealousy and looking longingly at what my 10 mina brother over there has, my 10 mina sister over there is doing. Rather, it calls us to ask, am I being faithful with my stewardship? Am I making the best use of the mina that I've been given? Am I being a faithful parent to my children? Discipling them and teaching them and disciplining them? Am I being a faithful employee at my job? Working hard on every task that I've been given for the glory of God? Am I being faithful as a discipler in my relationships? Am I pouring into the younger brothers or sisters that God has put into my life? Am I being faithful in the various ministries, whether I feel like they're 10 mina ministries or 5 mina ministries? Am I being faithful in the ministries that God has given to me in this season? To the extent that we are, to the extent that we're being as faithful as we can be where God has placed us, can we not then truly rejoice with our 10 mina brother or sister? Takeaway number one, all believers are not the same. Takeaway number two, all unbelievers are not the same. We see it clearly in this parable. You've got some unbelievers who are openly opposed to God. We will not have this man to reign over us. And you got some unbelievers who are entirely different, at least in outward appearance. They appear to be servants, but their disobedience betrays them. Well, even in Jesus' life and ministry, you have both open opponents, like the scribes and the Pharisees who sought to kill him. And then you've got a Judas Iscariot who everybody thought was a true servant like the rest. Still holds true today. You've got open opponents. You've got atheists, proponents of false religions, those who deny the gospel. We do not want this man to reign over us. Then you've got professing Christians, people who are at church every Sunday, church members even, perhaps. Like they check all of those boxes, but they show through their actions that they are not genuinely born again. Takeaway number two, all unbelievers are not the same. Takeaway number three, though, all unbelievers are the same. And by that, I don't mean to contradict the previous takeaway, but to clarify it, because yes, it is true that all unbelievers are not the same. They don't all look the same. Some are openly opposed to Jesus. Some will deceive others and even themselves. But what all unbelievers ultimately do have in common, what makes them the same, is that they remain enemies of God. Like as easily as you can fool some people, well, you can't fool an omniscient, all-seeing God. And so verse 27, as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. That's for every unbeliever. There is a judgment that awaits all who do not trust in Christ. And so takeaway number three, all unbelievers are the same. But all unbelievers are the same for another reason, which is that every unbeliever who still has life and breath has legitimate hope in the gospel of Jesus. Because yes, it's true. Verse 27, we are all in our sinful state, God's enemies. But the gospel is that while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. So whether you walked in here this morning as an unbeliever who would be openly opposed to Jesus, or you are a regular church attender who might appear to be a Christian to others, maybe you've even deceived yourself to this point, but you've never truly trusted Jesus, well, today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to repent of your sins and turn to Christ, to believe that he died and rose again, that you too might be saved. And takeaway number three, all unbelievers are the same. They're all headed for judgment, but at the same time, they all can be saved by that gospel. Takeaway number one, all believers are not the same. Takeaway number two, all unbelievers are not the same. Takeaway number three, all unbelievers are the same. That brings us to point number four. Takeaway number four, you can guess what it is. All believers are the same. All believers are the same. I just want to finish with this glorious thought. If you are a Christian, if you are a believer, if you are a child of God, that means that you too were once an enemy of God. Like the rebellion that's described in verse 14, we do not want this man to reign over us. Well, that was you. And the judgment described in verse 27, bring them here and slaughter them before me. Well, that was you. And the only difference between who you were back then and who you are now, the only difference between the unbeliever who lives next door and you is that the grace of God has reached for you. Takeaway number four, all believers are the same. Because what every Christian has in common also happens to be the most important thing about them. That a merciful God has poured out his grace on you. He's taken an enemy and made him his child. Let's pray. Father, we acknowledge that your grace and your grace alone is what has saved us. We pray that if there are any in this room who do not yet know that grace, that today indeed would be the day of salvation in which they would see the glories of the gospel of your Son and trust in him and him alone. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.